Our verse today is from Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. This is the word of God.
Well, amen to that, and good morning to you all. It's I'm glad to be able to be up here this morning and look at this passage, this beautiful passage, together, and just see what God has written to us in His Word to try to understand it better and to live in light of it. The world in which we live today is corrupted and riddled by sin. We know this truth, do we not? Many of us are deeply aware of the fact that we live in a creation corrupted by sin. We see it daily in our workplaces, our homes, and ourselves. We see our coworkers sin against each other in angry outbursts, hostility, pride, greed, selfishness, and lying. We see sin slowly eating away or quickly destroying the lives of individuals or families that we are trying to help. Drugs, alcohol, and abuse are used by others to either get their own way or escape from the painful realities of the sin-twisted relationships in which they live. Family relationships are broken too. There are some members of our family that we just don't talk to, or we have a hard time talking to. Our kids bicker and fight as they seek their desires over each other's. Our parents argue with each other in pride and self-righteousness. Our children lie to us without being taught to do so. That's one I haven't experienced quite yet, but it's coming. Our parents' marriage might be strained as the cares of life pull them apart from each other and from God. Our child might struggle with anxiety, depression, or pornography. We see sin's effects in our homes, do we not? Yet we also see sin in ourselves daily. Our response to the erratic or hurried driver behind us might bring us to anger or pride in our own superior driving habits. We might struggle against thinking lustful thoughts, angry that we have failed again in this area today, or become discouraged that we didn't even fight that desire in the first place. We might doubt God's goodness when another day passes without Him answering our daily prayer for a friend, a spouse, a child, or a new job. we might experience the pain of our bodies wearing out, the effects of disease or the loss of someone we love to sickness. And these are just some of the ways that we experience the effects of sin in our sphere of life. And outside of these areas, we hear of war, of conflict, famine, disease, and death. Life in a world of sin is hard, discouraging, and tough. That is why we're given reminders of our future hope in the scripture, like the passage that Linda just read for us this morning. Now, before we dive into this passage, I want to establish some context for what we are studying. We are in the next to last chapter of Isaiah. It's chapter 65 out of 66 chapters. And if we just jump into that chapter, we would butcher the storyline and structure of Isaiah's prophecy. For example, let's just say you've never read it before, and you decide you're going to pick up The Lord of the Rings, the very last book of the series, and you're going to open up to the next to last chapter of that series, which is, I believe, The Scourging of the Shire. Upon reading this chapter, you would be very confused had you never read it before. You might find yourself asking such questions as, what even is a hobbit? What have the four hobbits just returned from? Like, they seem like they came from somewhere and they're coming back to there. Where were they all this time? Why are they so different from all the rest of their kindred? Why is it so significant that this shire was destroyed and then so much work put back to return it to what it was before? We need context to properly understand and respond to a story, and even more so when responding to God's word. So here's what we need to know about the background and the message of Isaiah before we dive into our passage in Isaiah 65. Isaiah was a prophet sent primarily to the kingdom of Judah. As a prophet, Isaiah foretold future events, but this is only part of his role. He also called the nation to repent of their sin, their breaking of the Mosaic covenant, or else the curses of that covenant, some of which are outlined in Deuteronomy 28, would fall on the nation. We see some of these curses actually referenced in Isaiah 65. However, as a prophet, Isaiah also promised future acts of the Lord where God would bring restoration to his people, and not only to Israel, but to all nations based on his promises to Abraham. We will see this in our passage this morning as well. One other key image the Lord uses in Isaiah, both to call out Israel's sin and to promise restoration, is the city of Jerusalem. For example, in chapters 1 and 2, the Lord calls out the sin of the people of Jerusalem, but also promises to restore Jerusalem. Then in chapter 65, our passage, the Lord uses the image of a new Jerusalem to illustrate the restoration of all things. Isaiah begins and ends with Jerusalem, one full of sin and misery, and the other a place of perfection and blessing. And Isaiah's message revolves around three portraits of the Messiah. The Messiah, as we might know, or maybe we don't know, is the anointed one who has promised to come from the line of Judah and to reign over people from all nations. This is Jesus Christ. The first portrait of this Messiah is found in Isaiah chapters 1 through 37. These chapters illustrate that the Messiah will be king. Then the second portrait is found in chapters 38 through 55. There, they paint the Messiah as a servant, the suffering servant. Lastly, our third portrait, Isaiah 56 through 66, draws our gaze to the Messiah who will come as the anointed conqueror. Thus, the storyline of Isaiah is the following. The Messiah will judge his people as their king for their sin. He will bestow righteousness on them as the suffering servant, and he will return as the anointed conqueror to restore not only Israel, but people from all nations and languages and tongues to a land free from sin, this new Jerusalem. Isaiah is, in fact, about Jesus from beginning to end. And that brings us to our passage this morning. As you have likely noticed during the scripture reading, the text in your Bible is formatted differently than it has been in Hebrews. It also reads differently than what we've been reading in Hebrews. These two differences communicate to us that we are in a different genre of scripture. We are reading a kind of poetry. It's not boring poetry. It's good poetry. Anyway. Okay, so yeah, poetry, in poetry, and in this passage, we see symbolic language frequently used to paint vivid pictures of the realities the author is talking about. So he's trying to give us an idea of what he's talking about by painting this detailed picture, and so that way we can kind of understand what is going to take place, what realities will we see in this new heavens and new earth. So also note how Isaiah 65 verse 25 ends with this phrase, says the Lord. Our whole passage is spoken by the Lord himself. Yes, all scripture is the inspired word of God, but this tells us that when we read an I, a me, a my in our passage, that it is the Lord himself speaking to his people. In fact, he is answering a prayer we see it just a few chapters earlier in Isaiah 63:15 through 64:12. There, in those chapters, the faithful remnant prays while waiting for the Lord to restore them. So our passage this morning is actually an answer to a historic prayer, an answer that has very real hope, joy, and gladness for us today, as it did for the days of Isaiah. And our passage begins in verse 17 with the Lord promising a new thing he is going to do in light of what has already come to pass. The four at the beginning tells us he is developing what points he has already made in verses 13 through 16. There he contrasts the future of his servants, those made righteous by the servant's death on their behalf, and the future of the wicked. So servants and wicked, and contrast in those. And the future of the Lord's servants is one that's full of hope and blessing. We get words such describing it such as eating, drinking, rejoicing, glad singing, being called by a new name, and forgetting the former troubles. These will be most readily experienced in the new creation. And it is this glorious new creation which the Lord promises in verses 17 and 18. And he paints this beautiful word picture in the following poetic verses. It's like the artist of creation is giving us a personal look at the realities that he is actively painting for us. The first reality of this work of God is that it will be something new. New heavens and a new earth. Why new? God is not following the trend we see in our culture that new equals better, stronger, smarter, wiser, faster. God is not some chronological snobbery or advocating for chronological snobbery here. God is making a new creation because the creation he created good in Genesis 1 and 2 is now filled with sinners and the effects of sin, as we've already discussed. Because we as humanity rebelled against our Creator, we live in a creation in which we encounter suffering from our sin, suffering from others' sin against us, and simply suffering because we live life in a creation that is marred by sin. We need a new creation, and God promises to create it. He not only promises to create it, but also that the former things shall not come to mind or be remembered. Yet what is meant by these former things? The former things are actually identified in a parallel passage in the New Testament, in Revelation 21. In Revelation 21, verse 4, John, the apostle, writes, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." The former things are death and its companions of mourning, crying, pain, and loss. Going back to our passage in Isaiah, I don't believe that the Lord is saying that we will suddenly have amnesia when we try to think of the painful memory, but that the new realities of this new creation will be such that the sheer goodness of it and the glory of God eclipses these sin-stamped realities of our old creation. We will no longer remember the ways in which sin ravaged every aspect of our lives. What will replace the tears, sorrow, and mourning because of sin and death and Satan in this new creation? It's rejoicing. That is the main theme of our passage this morning, rejoicing in the hope of the new creation. Look with me at verse 18. Here, the Lord gives the only command in our passage this morning. He tells us to rejoice in that which he creates. At first glance, it might appear like a simple command. Take delight in this wonder of the new creation that the Lord will create to replace the sin-riddled one. Yet, we must note the word that the Lord includes after "be glad and rejoice." He says, "Be glad and rejoice forever." This is not a once-and-done action. We can't simply rejoice this morning as we read this passage and study it, and then move on with our day. Forever means forever. The fact that we are commanded to rejoice forever actually means it's possible for us to rejoice in all circumstances because of the hope which we are promised by the Lord himself. Yet, what does this look like? When we are at work, when we are at home, when we are by ourselves, what does it mean to be glad and rejoice forever in the new creation? Let's look at rejoicing for a moment. Rejoicing is exulting or taking delight in something. Often we find it difficult to rejoice as we are too focused on our current circumstances. We see all the ways that sin is working out its destructiveness and become discouraged, depressed, or despondent. We forget the promises of God, and doubt and unbelief creep into our hearts. That's what we often think of as an absence of joy. This passage calls us not to rejoice in what is going on around us, but to rejoice on what is promised to us. In those moments we are discouraged, despondent, depressed, we must be reminded of what God has promised us in Christ, what is ours in Christ. Our hope, our confident expectation of this new creation is so much grander, greater, and glorious than any sight, any description, or any imagination that we can experience today, that we can rejoice in spite of our circumstances. We also can fail to rejoice because we become too focused on the things of this world, both the good and the bad. This is a more subtle way that our rejoicing in the hope of glory can be hindered. We attempt to find our satisfaction in the things that the world offers that pale into comparison to the eternal joys offered us in Christ. C.S. Lewis describes this as our human tendency of being too easily pleased. We like to choose to make mud pies in the slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We become distracted and are easily enamored by our little mud pies, whether they be sinful desires or good things made ultimate things. In our passage, the Lord is helping us better picture that holiday at the sea. in which infinite joy will be given to us. It is difficult to rejoice now in what is to come, as day by day we are bombarded with the hardships and passing pleasures of this world, yet one day we will experience that holiday at the sea. And until that day, we must not stop looking ahead with joyful assurance in the midst of the hardships we face. We must daily remind ourselves of the joy we await and pray that the Lord will help us rejoice in it always. Now, what might this look like at home or work or when you're by yourself? In the days of toil at work, we can remember that we will not toil forever. In the days we clock out feeling that sense of accomplishment, we can remember that is but a small taste of the joy that awaits us in the new creation, when we will not labor in vain. When you walk out of the office door, open the door to get in your car to go home, or just close your laptop at the end of the day, you can take a moment to remind yourself, I am one day closer to dwelling with my Savior forever. He will give me eternal rest. In the days of conflict at home, we can remember that we will be in the presence of God forever, and there will be peace between all who are there with us. You might take a moment to pray, if circumstances allow, Lord, you are with me now. May my family and I experience one day fully the peace of eternal life and fellowship with you forever. And may they experience that as well with each other. When we also find ourselves becoming discouraged as we see our sinful flesh warping our thoughts and our actions or desires, we can rejoice that as believers, our sins are forgiven, and that in the new creation, our sinful flesh will be removed permanently. Rejoicing is possible. Rejoicing is not easy. Rejoicing in the hope of the new creation where God will be with us forever enables us to face hard things, seemingly impossible things. It doesn't make the situation go away, but it helps us face those difficulties. For a believer, life will not always be toil, sorrow, and hardship, for we are promised eternal life with our Savior. We are to rejoice because it is good for us and it brings glory to God. When we as God's people are able to rejoice in hardships, it is a witness to others of the greatness and goodness of our God. We don't ignore the suffering and the pain and the hardship and the brokenness of our situation, but we face it. And we can face it with joy in our hearts because of what is promised to us. In the last part of verse 18, the Lord himself gives us a reason to rejoice. We are to rejoice because God creates Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. It is created to be a joy and gladness. Why is the Lord suddenly bringing up Jerusalem when he was just talking about the new heavens and new earth? The Lord is actually drawing a parallel between the two. He says in verse 17, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. And then in verse 18, he says, for behold, I create Jerusalem. The Lord is giving us another angle by which to view the new creation, describing it as a city. Remember what I said earlier about poetry. This passage uses symbolism to paint vivid pictures for us to describe the realities. The new heavens and new earth language tells us that there will be a large expanse for us to explore and enjoy, while the city language tells us what to expect. We expect community and fellowship. Mankind will live together in peace, and most importantly, we will have close fellowship with God. There we go. Sorry. Close fellowship with our Creator, Savior, and Lord. Remember, going back to the beginning, the book of Isaiah begins with the prophet calling out the wickedness of Jerusalem, comparing her to Sodom and Gomorrah, full of evil, injustice, and idolatry in chapter 1 of Isaiah. And then in chapter 2 of Isaiah, he sees a Jerusalem restored as a place where God himself dwells, a place of peace for those redeemed from all nations, and a place where the Lord himself will be there to instruct people with his word. This transformation of a wicked city to a city of righteousness and blessing is a cause for our rejoicing. We are to rejoice because when Jerusalem is created, it will be full of joy, as the people who live in it will be glad. We will be glad if we are believers in Christ. God's promise of the new creation is so trustworthy and unchangeable that it's almost like it's already happened. We are told to do what those who experience the new creation will be doing. This is that tension of the already and not yet of the Christian life. We are not yet physically experiencing the joy of the new creation. It hasn't been created yet. Our Lord has not yet returned, but that does not prevent us from rejoicing in his promises. So already we can experience some of that joy that will be present on the day that he creates and in eternity after. And this is a command. This command of rejoicing forever is one that I myself find difficult. And I've been learning what that looks like in my life as well. And I'm imagining and guessing that many of you might struggle with rejoicing as well. And I would just ask and encourage you to be praying for me, and I will be praying for you for God to produce this joy in our hearts. In the first half of verse 19, we are given another reason to rejoice, as well as a glorious promise. The Lord himself will rejoice in that which he creates. He will be glad in his people. Like a groom who rejoices in his bride on the wedding day, so the Lord will rejoice in the new creation and those who dwell in it. Revelation 21, which I referenced earlier, captures the beauty of this wedding imagery well. John writes in Revelation 21, 1 and 2, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And again, later in chapter 21, in verse 10, he says, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and he spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." The climactic event at the end of history is a wedding full of joy. The season of waiting is over, and the celebration begins. Also note the difference between how the Lord addresses people in verses 18 and 19. The Lord says, "her people," describing the people of New Jerusalem, and then claims them as "my people." As you have noticed, I've been applying this passage to us. Though the book of Isaiah was written primarily to the people of Judah, the promises of the Lord are also for us as believers. Throughout Isaiah, the Lord promises that it is not only the faithful, believing remnant of Israel who experienced the blessing of his servant Jesus' reign, but people from all nations as well. By faith, we are united to Jesus Christ and receive God's promises. As mentioned at the beginning, this restoration of the people of Israel, this restoration of Jerusalem, the nations and creation, is part of the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham back in Genesis. I want to just take a moment to pause and ask you guys to do a little bit of a thought experiment. So get your imaginations ready. So, husbands, think back to the day that you got married. You can close your eyes if it helps. You watched your bride walk down that aisle to you for the first time. Perhaps all you could do was smile. Perhaps you cried for joy. Perhaps you did other things. Maybe you started laughing or jumping up and down like a little boy in a candy store. The joy in your heart at that moment is a small picture of the Lord's joy over you as his child when he welcomes you into the new creation he has made. And wives, think back to the day that you got married. As you walked down the aisle, you likely saw your groom ahead of you, beaming at you in joy, perhaps also with tears in his eyes. I say tears because that was me. The joy in that groom's face, your husband's face, is a small picture of the Lord's joy over you when he welcomes you into the new creation that he has made for you. We have great reason to rejoice, but the Lord is not yet finished describing the new heavens and new earth. He continues in verses 19 and 20, giving us more descriptions that will be picked up in Revelation 21. No sound of weeping, no cry of loss or pain. In fact, you could summarize the reality painted by these verses in three words: no more death. There will be no more death. Hallelujah, praise God, no more death. This is such a foreign reality for us who have experienced every moment of our lives in a world that is tragically familiar with the realities of death. Unless the Lord returns before he makes these new heavens and new earth, we also will experience the reality of death. And if one reads these verses, no more shall there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days, for the young man shall die 100, and the sinner 100 years shall be accursed. It seems at first glance that death will simply take longer to arrive than being removed, and that sin is somehow still present. I believe that the Lord is using realities that we are familiar with, the unexpected and sudden death of an infant, the aged family member or mentor succumbing to illness or old age, youth being something that lasts only for a handful of our years, or people very uncommonly reaching 100 years of age, to paint for us a picture of a world without death. Now, some of you might be scratching your head at the end of verse 20. The sinner, 100 years old, shall be accursed. And you are right to do so. I did my fair amount of head scratching. It is a difficult statement, and I wrestle with it along with many other Christians. The best explanation that I can find, and I could share with you, is that given the context, the best English rendering for the word translated the sinner in the ESV is to translate it as the one who misses or the one who fails to reach. This would make the verse read something along the lines of, the one who fails to reach 100 years will be considered cursed or would be accursed. I think that this is the best rendering, as earlier in Isaiah, when speaking of the new creation, in chapter 25, verses 7 and 8, we are told that the Lord will swallow up on this mountain the covering cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Paul picks this up in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 through 57. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There will be no more death in the new creation. Hallelujah. Praise God. There will also be no more sin in the new creation. There will be no more sin. That's hard for me to fathom. Verses 21 through 23 is a promise to permanently reverse the curses given to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 28 for disobeying the Mosaic covenant. I encourage you to read through Deuteronomy 28 on your own and find the curses that contrast the promises that are made here in Isaiah 65. The Lord is using language the original readers would readily understand. They were intimately familiar with the judgment of God and would have longed for the blessings spoken about in these verses. The Lord's words here add bold and beautiful images to the realities of this new creation. The new creation will be a place actually characterized by blessing rather than cursing. We currently live in a reality in which we experience the curse of sin every day. The Lord is telling us that sin and the curses of it will be removed in the new creation. How? How will this be? It's because, as we see in our passage at the end of 23, because those who inherit the new creation are offspring of the blessed of the Lord. Now, what is meant by this offspring of the blessed of the Lord? Remember that servant we mentioned at the beginning, this portrait of the Messiah, this description of Christ? The Lord's promises offspring to the servant in Isaiah 53:10. It says in Isaiah 53:10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him, the servant. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. This servant is Jesus. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, takes upon himself the curse of sin, which is ultimately paying the price of death on behalf of humanity. He died on the cross as our substitute, paying the penalty for our sin. He rose from the dead, demonstrating his power over sin and death and declaring that our sins, the penalty for our sins, is paid in full. It's that receipt that we have that guarantees our forgiveness. Yet to become his offspring, we must respond in faith to the person and work of Jesus. He is the God-man, fully God and fully man, who lived the perfect life we never could and died the death we should have died, so that we might have eternal life through faith in him. Life in Christ as a child of God not only means that we are free from death, but that we are guaranteed eternal blessings in Christ, such as the new heavens and new earth. And some of the other blessings that we experience as believers, we experience now. We as believers experience the forgiveness of sin. We experience the indwelling of the Spirit, freedom from the penalty and power of sin, adoption as sons, no condemnation, and fellowship with God, to name just a few. However, we will fully receive our inheritance as his sons, as God's children, in the new creation. We will be freed from the presence of sin, and we will be able to fellowship with God himself face to face, as we see in Revelation 22, 3 and 4. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads. We as believers are already the offspring of the servant by faith. But we are still awaiting the day in which all of these promises given to us are made reality, that they are fully fulfilled and we experience them in their fullness. And they will be. If you have not trusted in Jesus for your salvation, if you aren't sure what that means, I would encourage you to think about it. What is preventing you from trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today? And if you would like, please come and talk to me after the service. I would love to try to answer as best as I can any questions you might have about Jesus or about these promises of eternity with him that we've been reading about. We now come to verse 24, where we are given yet another beautiful promise from the Lord. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. Because sin will be removed, there will be perfect fellowship with God. Needs or requests are anticipated and cared for our prayers will be in perfect alignment with the will of God. We often wrestle to pray and to pray what we ought, but this struggle will be no more in the new creation. Again, we can experience some of the blessings of the new creation now as we draw near to God in prayer. And when prayer is a struggle, we can still rejoice in the hope that one day it will no longer be a struggle. The last verse of Isaiah 65 is no less wondrous and hope-filled than verse 17 that promises the new creation. It says, "The wolf and the lamb will dwell together, or shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain," says the Lord. The Lord uses some pictures already given earlier in Isaiah, in chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. There it says, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain." I believe, along with many commentators, that these pairings of typical predators with typical prey are given to communicate that the new creation will be a restoration of the peace and harmony that was in Eden before the fall. No more will the story of the three little pigs make any sense. And that's because the biblical version of Zootopia will be a reality. The concepts of predator and prey will be just absent. Because of the all-pervasive presence of God in the new creation, the groanings of creation, of all creation, will be ended. That means your groans for the new creation will be gone. Before we close our time in Isaiah 65, I want to draw your attention to one phrase in that last verse. "And dust shall be the serpent's food." This phrase might stand out as somewhat strange to you. Why is it important for the Lord to tell us what's on the menu for the serpent? This detail of the beautiful painting the Lord has given us is another reason to rejoice forever in that which he creates. Here the Lord takes us back to the promise of hope in the midst of the curses of Genesis 3. The serpent, who we know as Satan, is cursed in Genesis 3, 14 and 15. And the Lord says, "On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So the image in verse 25 is a promise that Satan will be crushed and defeated. That's what's meant by his eating dust. Like, we have that expression, like, eat my dust. That's what's meant here. There, he will be defeated. He will eat dust. He will be crushed by the offspring of the woman who we know to be Jesus. There will be no more Satan in the new creation. Unlike the first creation, there won't be a serpent there to tempt the people of God. The serpent's head is crushed and he is defeated. Satan is defeated by Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. But we haven't seen that final defeat and judgment of our adversary. It's like we know the final score of the championship game. We know it, but we are waiting for that final game to conclude, where we see the winning team just completely annihilate that other opposing team. Jesus wins, Satan loses. Jesus reigns while Satan is crushed. We rejoice that Satan will be no more, but even more so that our King, Jesus, reigns forever and ever and ever. So until that day, we do not lose heart in our sufferings and our hardships. Rather, in the face of these things, we can rejoice. We rejoice in our Savior who has overcome. We rejoice in the assurance that we will one day see this glorious new heaven and new earth. We rejoice in the day that Jesus will overcome sin and death and Satan. We rejoice that there will be these realities of no more death, no more sin, no Satan. We rejoice that we will experience joy, gladness, life, peace, righteousness, and fellowship with our Savior forever. So we rejoice forever. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you give us these pictures of what eternity with you will be like. We thank you that you have given them to us because you know, as you yourself, through Jesus Christ, experienced the hardships of this earth, you have experienced suffering and death and seen so much of the brokenness of the world yourself. We thank you that you love us and you care enough for us to give us your promises to reassure us in the midst of our sin-filled world that you are at work and that you will bring about your new creation in your perfect time. Would you help us all as your body, your bride, rejoice in the day that we will see you face to face, that we will rejoice not just in the realities of the beauty of no more sin and death and suffering, but that we will rejoice in you and who you are, because you are worthy of it. Help us, we pray, to just keep our minds fixed on your promises that await us. When the days are hard and the nights are long, remind us of your love for us through your word. Help us to rejoice in our sufferings. Thank you that you are with us in those times of suffering. May we tell others of the glorious hope that you have promised us, that they may too see the glories of who you are and what that results in. We love you, Lord, and we worship and praise you. And in Jesus' name, amen.